Muhammad Rasulullah by Abu Hassan Ali Nadwi. Chapter 13. Action against Bani Quraida. Banu Quraida, breach of faith. Not long after his arrival in Medina, the Prophet got a covenant made between the Ansar, the Muhajirin, to which the Jews were also a party, and were guaranteed protection of life and property as well as freedom of professing their faith. The covenant, which was reduced to writing, accepted certain rights of the Jews and also put them under certain obligations. Some of the most important clauses of the covenant were as follows, quote, "Those among the Jews who side with us shall be liable to equality and help. Neither shall they be wronged, nor shall their enemies be given any help. No polytheist of Medina shall afford protection to the property or life of any Qurayshite, nor shall he intervene against a believer on their behalf. The Jews shall bear the expenses of war so long as the war lasts, like the believers. The Jews shall be considered as one community along with the believers. They shall have the freedom of their religion, and the believers shall be free to profess their faith. They shall have full freedom to deal with their allies and slaves and to settle their own affairs." Unquote. The pact also made both the parties liable to help one another in the event of a war, and to subject to the limits of divine injunction to promote mutual cooperation, goodwill, and cordial relations between the two parties. One of its clauses provided that if Medina was attacked by an enemy, both the Jews and the Muslims shall join hands in its defense. But in spite of these clear undertakings, Banu Quraida were won over by Huyay bin Akhtab al-Nadri to go back on their words in order to help the Quraysh. As a matter of fact, when Huyay had come to Banu Quraida for winning them over to the allies against the Muslims, their chief, Ka'b bin Asad, had replied, "I have always found Muhammad to be truthful and trustworthy." However, Ka'b bin Asad broke his word and absolved himself of every responsibility devolving upon him by the covenant. When the Prophet heard of the betrayal of Banu Quraida, he deputed a few people, including Sa'd bin Mu'az and Sa'd bin Ubaidah, the chiefs of Al-Aws and Al-Khazraj, to see if the report was correct. What they found out was that the situation was even worse than they had heard. Banu Quraida spoke disparagingly of the Prophet and said, "Who is the Prophet of God? We have no pact or pledge with Muhammad, peace be upon him." Banu Quraida then started making preparations for an armed conflict with the Muslims. They threatened to stab in the back and actually place the Prophet and his followers between the hammer and the anvil. Actually, the situation would not have been so hazardous had the Jews declared their intentions in the very beginning to fall out with the Muslims. The plight of the Muslims had been depicted picturesquely by the Quran, quote, "When they came upon you from above you and from below you," unquote. It was but natural that the Muslims felt hurt by the treachery of the Jews. How hard had it stricken the Muslims can be judged from a prayer sent up fervently by Sa'd bin Mu'az, the chief of Al-Aws. He had been in partnership with these Jews for many years and was therefore their ally and sympathizer. When he was shot by an arrow which severed the vein of his arm, he lost hope of surviving for long and supplicated to God, saying, "O Allah, do not let me die until I have my eyes on the destruction of Banu Quraida." Banu Quraida assailed. The Prophet as well as the Muslims laid their arms aside on return from the Battle of the Trenches. On account of what happened before, as related by tradition, is that Jibreel alayhi salam came to the Prophet and asked, "O Prophet of God, have you put aside your arm?" When the Prophet replied that he had, Jibreel said, "But the angels have not put away their arms. Allah commands you," continued Jibreel, "to march on Banu Quraida. I am also to go there to flutter them." Thereupon the Prophet got an announcement made that everyone who listened and followed him ought to perform the Asr prayers at Banu Quraida. The Prophet besieged the district inhabited by the Jewish clan of Banu Quraida. The beleaguered Jews defied the siege for 25 days, after which they gave in and offered to surrender. Allah cast terror into their hearts. The repentance of Abu Lubaba. In the meantime, the Jews requested the Prophet to send them Abu Lubaba of Banu Amr bin Auf, who were allies of the Aus, so that they might consult him. The Prophet accepted their request. When Abu Lubaba went to the Jews, all of them got up to receive him. Abu Lubaba was moved by the plight of the women and the children, who started bewailing and dissolving into tears in his presence. The Jews asked Abu Lubaba whether they should surrender to the judgment of the Prophet. Yes, replied Abu Lubaba, but he also pointed with his hands to his throat. Abu Lubaba says that before he had left the place, it occurred to him that he had not been faithful to the Prophet of God. He hastened back, but instead of presenting himself to the Prophet, he tied himself to one of the pillars in the Prophet's mosque. He declared his intention not to leave the place until God had forgiven him. He also resolved not to go back to Banu Qurayza or set eyes again on the place where he had betrayed the Prophet and Allah. The repentance of Abu Lubaba wiped away his guilt with the revelations ascending from God. And there are others who have acknowledged their faults. They mixed a righteous action with another that was bad. It may be that Allah will relent towards them. Allah is relenting and merciful. Several people rush forward to set Abu Lubaba free, but he refused, saying, "No, by God, until the Prophet of Allah unfastens me with his own hands." The Prophet removed the rope with which Abu Lubaba had tied himself when he came out to perform the morning prayers. Abu Lubaba remained bound to the pillar in the Prophet's mosque for about 20 days. At the time of the prayers, his wife used to set him free, and he again used to bound himself after the prayer was over. Truth in action. Banu Qurayza submitted to the Prophet's judgment, but the people of Aus, who had been long friendly with the Jews, had soft corner in their hearts for them. They said to the Prophet, "O Messenger of Allah, these are our allies against the Khazraj, and you know very well that they have done jointly with Banu Qaynuqa, the allies of our brothers." The Prophet listened to them patiently and asked, "Why would you agree to place the decision in the hands of an arbitrator from amongst you?" They agreed, and the role was entrusted to the chief, Sa'd bin Mu'az. When Sa'd arrived, his clansmen begged him to be lenient to Banu Qurayza, for they insisted the Prophet had made him umpire so that he might be considerate of his allies. When they persisted on their demand, Sa'd bin Mu'az replied, "Faith has brought this opportunity to Sa'd. Let him not be ashamed of fulfillment of the command of God." Then Sa'd gave his decision, "I decide that the men should be killed and the property divided, the women and children be taken captives." The Prophet, on hearing the award of Sa'd, remarked, "You have awarded them God's decision. Decision consistent with the law of Moses." The decision pronounced by Sa'd bin Mu'az was nothing more or less than what was laid down by the Israeli law of war. In the fifth book of Moses, called Deuteronomy, containing the sacred law of the Jews on the subject matter, says, quote, "When you come into a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it, and it shall be, if it makes you answer of peace and open unto you, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto you, and they shall serve you. And if it will make no peace with you, but will make war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord you by God has delivered it into your hands, you shall smite every male thereof with the edge of its sword, and the women and the children, the cattle and all in the city, even the spoils thereof, shall you take unto yourself. And you shall eat the spoils of your enemies, which Lord has given you." This was a practice followed by the Jews since the olden times. We read in the book of Numbers that, quote, "And if they warned against Midianites that Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males, and they slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them they were also slain, namely Evi, Rechem, and Zur, and Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian, Balaam, also the son of Beor, they slew with a sword, and the children of Israel took over the women of Midian as captives and their little ones, and took the spoils of all the cattle and their flocks and their goods, and they burnt all their city therein they dwelt, and all their godly castles with fire. This law was not enjoined the approval of Moses, but was also enforced by him. And Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the princes of congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. Moses was with his officers of the host, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds which came on to battle. And Moses said unto them, Have you saved all the women alive? The sentence pronounced by Saad bin Moaz of executed was an ere long, made sure that Medina would henceforth play safe on the crafty and the chiming Jews. The Muslims could now be confident that none could act as the traitors. Salam bin Abul Huqay was one of the Jews who was playing a leading role in inciting the desert clans to make a united bid to uproot Islam. The Khazraj killed him at his house in Khaybar. Aus also had done away with Ka'b bin Ashraf, who had done his utmost to incite the Quraysh against the Muslims and to slander the Prophet of God. Extermination of these two impeccable enemies of Islam removed the source of danger, ever willing to foment a new trouble for the Basid community in Medina. The pact entered into by the Prophet with Banu Qurayza and other Jews of Medina was a defensive alliance along with an arrangement providing the basis for establishment of a confederal administration of the city with a very large measure of autonomy to the units, which was consistent with the needs and wishes of the Jewish tribe of Arabia. But Banu Qurayza had broken their word without any justification whatsoever. Therefore, they needed an exemplary punishment, if only to warn other double-dealing people against running with the hare and hunting with the hounds. Commenting upon the imperative need of a detrimental punishment to the traitors on this occasion, R.V.C. Bodley writes in his book, The Messenger, Life of Muhammad, quote, Muhammad stood alone in Arabia, a country equivalent in area to one-third of the United States, populated by about 5 million people. His own dominion was not much larger than Central Park in New York. His means of enforcing his wishes, 3,000 badly armed soldiers, had he been weak, had he allowed treachery to go unpunished, Islam would have never survived. This massacre of the Hebrews was drastic but not original in religious history. For a Muslim's point of view, it was justified. From now on, the Arab tribes as well as the Jewish thought twice about defying this man who evidently intended to have his own way. Another advantage gained by this action was the destruction of the last, but the influential foxhole of treachery was that the bastion of hypocrisy built by Abdullah bin Ubay automatically became weak and incompetent. The lukewarm among the Muslims at Medina, who masqueraded as believers but concealed evil designs against the Muslims, were shocked and dejected and were ultimately driven to despair. With the Jewish stalking horse destroyed before their eyes, they gave up the habit of building dungeons in the air for the Muslims. A Jewish scholar, Dr. Israel, who had reached this very conclusion that the punishment dealt out to Banu Qurayza helped to frighten and discourage the hypocrites. He says, quote, insofar as the hypocrites were concerned, their clamors declined after the expedition against Banu Qurayza. Thereafter, they said or did nothing against the decisions of the Prophet and his companions as it was expected earlier. Benevolence and large-heartedness. The Prophet sent some cavaliers to Najd on an expedition who captured Thumama bin Uthal, the chieftain of Banu Hanifa. When the cavaliers returned to Medina, they tied him up to a stump in the Prophet's mosque. The Messenger of Allah came out to him and asked, What do you expect, Thumama? He replied, If you kill me, Muhammad, you will kill one whose blood will be avenged. If you show me a favor, you will show it to one who is grateful, and if you want property, you will be given as much as you wish. The prophet left him, and when he passed next time by him, he asked him the same question. Thumama replied the same answer that he had spoken before, and the prophet left him. Then the prophet passed by him for the third time. He ordered Thumama to be set free. Thumama went away to a grove of palm dates and returned to the prophet after taking a bath. He accepted Islam and said to the prophet, I swear to God, Muhammad, that there is no face on the face of this earth more detested by me than yours. But now your face is the dearest of all to me. And I swear to God that there is no religion more hateful to me than yours in the entire world. And it is now the dearest of all to me. What happened to me is that your cavalry seized me when I was going to perform Umrah. When the prophet congratulated him and bore him to perform the Umrah. When Thumama came to Makkah, someone asked him if he had turned a disbeliever. He replied, No, by God, I have adopted the faith on the hands of the Messenger of God. I swear to God that not a grain of corn will reach you from Al-Yamama until the Prophet accords permission to it. Al-Yamama was the chief market of food grains in Arabia, from where the Makkans used to import their requirements. When Thumama went back to Al-Yamama, he prevented the caravans to carry wheat to Makkah. The people of Makkah were so hard-pressed by the ban imposed by Thumama that they wrote to the Prophet requesting him to get the ban lifted. The kind-hearted Prophet asked Thumama to allow the supplies of food grains to Makkah. Expedition of Bin al-Mustalik and the Affair of Ifaq. After some time, the Prophet led an expedition against Bani Lihyan and went up the hills of Dhu-Qarad in the pursuit of some raiders, but there were no fighting. In Shaban 6th AH, the Prophet was informed that Banu Mustalak were thogging for an attack on him. The Prophet went out with a force to face the enemy. A large party of the hypocrites, still skeptical and reticent, accompanied the Prophet with their leader, Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul. The hypocrites had never before gone out with the Prophet in such a large number in any earlier expedition. The failure of the Quraysh in the Battle of the Trenches, when they had mustered all the warriors of the confederate clans for a destruction of Islam, had made the hypocrites bitter and sore and burning with jaundice on their souls. The Muslims were gaining victory after victory. The star of their fortune was in the ascent, and it had sent Quraysh, the Jews, and their fellow travelers among the pagans and the hypocrites on the tenterhooks. They knew that the Muslims could not be humbled in an open combat by their enemies, and hence the only way to checkmate them was through sowing dissension in their own ranks and pitting them against one another. They also knew that the means they could put into requisition for determining the confidence of Muslims in Islam and its apostle, as well as creating a rift between them, were dispargement of the Holy Prophet and arousing pre-Islamic sentiments of tribal pride. With this end in view, the hypocrites started a campaign of casting reflection upon the honor of the Prophet. An entirely new type of society had, however, been brought into existence at Medina, whose members loved and respected every other man bound by the common ideal of Islam. These pretenders had therefore arrived at the conclusion that nothing could sap the foundations of this ideological fraternity more effectively than a slanderous campaign aimed at creating misgivings about the leader of that order and his family. Undoubtedly, this was a well-devised hypocrisy on the hypocrites, which was vigorously pursued during the expedition of Bani al-Mustalik, and when, for the first time, as stated earlier, a large number of them accompanied the Prophet. The Prophet met the enemy at a watering place of Banu Mustalik in the direction of Qadaiya, towards the shore known as al-Muraisi, where the battle brought Banu al-Mustalik to defeat and fight. While the Prophet was still at this place, a hired servant of Banu Ghifar belonging to the Muhajirin got into a row with another man belonging to the tribe of Juhina, which was an ally of Khazraj. The Juhina called out, O you Ansar! And the hired servant shouted, O you Muhajirin! Abdullah bin Ubay at once flared up and said, to his friends, what happened to be present, who happened to be present with him, did they dare it? They set themselves against us in our own country and tried to outnumber us. By God, it is the same way as the ancient saying, feed the dog, it will bite you. I swear by God that when we return to Medina, those who are worthy and noble will drive out the unworthy wretches. Then, admonishing his men, Abdullah continued, you have yourselves wrought it. You allowed them to settle in your country and share your property with them. By God, had you held back and had been not so generous, they would have certainly gone elsewhere. The Prophet came to know about this incident and he gave at once orders to break the camp and set it off, although he was not accustomed to travel at a disagreeable hour. The Prophet wanted the people to get no time for the vain disputation and promptings of the devil. The Prophet continued to move all day and all night till dawn during the following day until the sun became annoying. He made a halt when the people had become so tired that they fell asleep as soon as their backs touched the ground. Abdullah was the worthy son of unworthy Abdullah bin Ubay. He rushed to Medina ahead of the troops and waited his father's arrival. When Abdullah bin Ubay came, his son knelt his camel, obstructing the passage of his father, whom he told that he would not allow to enter Medina until he had acknowledged that he was the unworthy wretch, which while the Prophet was the worthy and noble one. In the meanwhile, the Prophet also came up. He said to Abdullah, no, let us deal kindly with him while he is with us. The Prophet used to cast lots whenever he intended to go on an expedition to decide which one of his wives would accompany him. In the expedition of Banu Mustalik, the lot had fallen on Aisha and she had accordingly accompanied the Prophet. At one of the halts on the way back to Medina, the Prophet spent a part of the night before he ordered to break the camp. Aisha had gone to relieve the needs of nature, and when she came back, she discovered that she had dropped her necklace. When she went back to search for it, but the time she returned, the army had moved off. The camel drivers who had the charge of Aisha's transport saddled her litter, thinking that she was in it as usual. Now Aisha was small and very light, so no one really noticed if she was in the litter or not. When Aisha came back, she found no trace of the army. She wrapped herself in a smoke and lay down in the hope as soon as they would discover the mistake, at least one of them would come back to fetch her. Safwan bin al-Salami had earlier fallen behind the army for a purpose. He happened to pass by Aisha. He saw her and said, Inna lillah, he called out, the Prophet's wife. Then he brought his camel near her and turned back a few paces. After Aisha had rode the camel, Safwan took the hold of the camel's halter and went ahead quickly in search of the army. Safwan overtook the army when it had again halted. Nobody took any notice of the incident, for such a mishap was not unusual in the caravan trekking in the vast emptiness of the Arab desert. To the wayfaring Arabs, it was just a familiar happening, and their code of honor, even in their days of pagan past, never tolerated the disgrace of their daughters. The Arabs, both as pagans as well as then ones embracing Islam, were chivalrous enough to lay down their lives defending the honor of their wives and women rather than continuing any disgrace. A poet of pre-Islamic days expresses the Arab sentiment of chastity and virtuousness in a couplet which depicts a lovely picture of Arab womanhood. Quote, if my glance meets the looks of a neighboring maiden, I cast my eyes low until her abode takes her in. The companions held the Prophet in the same esteem and reverence as one of one's fathers, while the wives of the Prophet were the mother of the believers to every Muslim. In fact, never have any loved one loved anyone more than the Prophet was loved by his companion. Safwan was, as they say, a man of sterling qualities, noble, true, soul-hearted, and God-fearing, who had the reputation of being least interested in women. In short, nobody paid any attention to the incident, and the matter would have been forgotten had it not been for Abdullah bin Ubay walking into the picture. On coming back to Medina, Abdullah bin Ubay went to work to capitalize on this incident. He had found out as he would have thought something which could be utilized by him to slander the Prophet and his household, and thus weaken the sentiments of love and admiration the Muslims had for the Prophet. His treacherous disposition was not slow to realize that his shameless attack on the Prophet's honor would create enough misgivings to destroy the mutual trust amongst the Muslims as well. A few injurious Muslims who were used to ramble on without making sure that about the matter they talked about were also taken in by the crafty conspirator. Aisha had no idea of the vilification that was going on against her. As it normally happens in such cases, she came to know of it very late, and when she did, she was bewildered. Plunged into sorrow, her anguish brought her to tears, and she kept on sobbing with overflowing eyes. The scandal was even more distressing to the Prophet of God. When he had made sure that he who was at the bottom of this intrigue, he came to the mosque, and ascending the pulpit, he said, "O you who believe, who would allow me to say something about a man who I have come to know has caused trouble to my family? What I know of my family is naught but good, and what they say concerning a man, I have only known good about him. Whenever he enters my house, he enters with me." The people of Aus were filled with indignation at the unhappiness of the Prophet. They said, quote, "We are prepared to behead the man, whether he belongs to Al-Aus or Khazraj, who has given tongue to this calamity." Abdullah bin Ubay belonged to Khazraj, and hence his tribesmen took the remark as an affront to the tribal honor. Feelings ran high, and the two tribes were about to fight one another, but the presence of the Prophet calmed them down, and the matter ended there. Aisha was convinced of her innocence. She was distressed, but was also confident and composed like one who knows that the truth ultimately prevails. She knew in her heart of hearts that God would ultimately protect her honor and bring shame to the slying slanderers, but it never crossed her mind that God would send down revelation of the Quran concerning her, which would be read in the mosques and prayers till the end of time. She had not to wait for long when the verses attesting to her innocence were sent down by God. As is said in the Quran, quote, "Lo, they spread the slander, are a gang amongst you. Deem it not a bad thing for you. No, it is a good thing for you. Unto every man of them will be paid that which he has earned of this sin. And for him amongst them who had the greater share therein, there will be an often doom. Why did the believers, men and women, when you heard it, think good of their own folk and say it is a manifest untruth?" Unquote. And thus ended the frightful menace, which was forgotten completely by the Muslims of Medina, who devoted themselves again to the great task on which depended not only their success, but the salvation of the entire humanity. Jazakallah khair. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.